A reading from the book of 2 Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and in Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and behaving deceitfully. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to invite you to join me in the prayer of illumination. This is the prayer that we pray before we read the scriptures, asking God to shed light on this text through his Spirit. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. When he was 31 years old, Augustine was a well-known professor of rhetoric in Milan, a highly respected position at the time. It's the year 386, and Augustine is unhappy. He is struggling intellectually, and more than anything, he is struggling with addictions, stubborn desires, an insatiable thirst that refuses to be quenched. He wants it to stop, but he does not know how. And one day he goes outside in a garden, and in a moment of complete exasperation, Augustine is literally pulling out his hair, and he cries out, God, how long? How long? How long do I have to suffer? As he cries out, he hears a little voice, like a child's sing-song voice. And he later said, I didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, but it was clearly children, and they were singing this little phrase, tole lege, tole lege. In Latin, that phrase means take up and read. Take up and read. They kept singing it. Pick it up and read. As he hears the voices of the children, he wonders if this is God trying to get his attention. So he immediately goes inside, and he quickly finds a Bible. And Augustine opens the Bible, and his eyes fall on Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. This is what he reads. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And suddenly, the Spirit of God jumps off the page into his heart. The text has the force of a nuclear reactor, and history tells the story. He would never be the same. Augustine said later, "I had no wish to read further, nor was there need. No sooner had I reached the end of that verse, and the light of certainty flooded my heart, and all dark shades of doubt fled away." Augustine would eventually become Bishop of Hippo and one of the greatest theologians the church has ever had. What is it about the Bible that it can have this effect on people? You are holding in your hands right now, go ahead and take out a copy. It's in front of you. You're holding it in your hands. What is it about the words on these pages that it can have such a life-changing impact? What is this mysterious, magical power? Right now, Christians all over the country and earlier today and later today in different time zones around the world, like every Sunday for the last 2,000 years, people have been gathering to prayerfully read the scriptures. How can these words cast such a spell on people? A while ago, I saw a cartoon. There's a man who walks in a bookstore, and he asks the clerk for assistance, and he asks him for a Bible. And the man behind the counter says, "Ah, yes, the Bible. That would be under self-help." Well, this prompts a very important question. What kind of book is this? And I don't really mean to ask, what kind of genre is this book? I'm not asking what section of the bookstore it really belongs in. The question is more fundamental, more basic. What kind of book is this? What sort of thing is this? What kind of book are we dealing with? Some people say it is a holy book, like other holy books of different religious traditions. Muslims read the Quran. Hindus find life lessons in the Bhagavad Gita. Mormons have their eponymous volume. If you joined some scholarly conversations and you would ask this question, what kind of book is this? You would be told that it is primarily a fascinating historical artifact. This book gives us a window into the culture and history and beliefs of a network of primitive nomadic families who lived in the Levant in ancient times. Provides a snapshot of an ancient Hebraic deity and gives us fascinating information about the religious consciousness of the people at that time. That's what some people would say. Perhaps at a more popular level, there are some people who simply find the Bible an inspirational book, something that you pick up in the inspirational section at Costco with your hot dogs and your chicken. Or maybe something that you would find at an airport book kiosk. And for them, the Bible is the perennial bestseller. It is a classic, like Shakespeare or Les Misérables. And although its 1,000 pages may seem daunting to the novice reader, it will reward any patient reader in due time with a treasure trove of insights. Its wisdom will guide you. Its beauty will move you. Its heroic examples will inspire you. It's an inspirational book. That's what some people say. Now, this morning I want to show you how Paul answers the question, what kind of book is this? Look again at how he explains it to Timothy, his pupil, his mentee, in verse 15. Paul refers to the sacred writings, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Sacred writings would be the written tradition of the writings, the prophets, the wisdom literature of what we now call the Old Testament. And then listen to how he explains what kind of book these sacred writings are in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So he says all of scripture, all the sacred writings, the word of God is breathed out by God. And he uses an unusual word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God. It means that the word is exhaled by God. Just like in Genesis 1, God breathed his spirit, his ruach, his breath, and created the world. We read about that in Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all his hosts. And just like he breathed all reality into being, now we learn that all scripture has been exhaled, breathed by God. I don't know about you, but I think this is arguably one of the boldest claims you can make about the Bible. That this book is inspired by God, breathed out by God. When you think of it, that is a strong take. That is a bold claim. That the triune God who created the universe with his breath has now breathed out a word through his spirit into the minds and hearts of prophets and priests and poets and preachers, and the sum total of all these words that have been written down in what we now call the Bible. That is a bold claim. And it's even more audacious than that. And it's that these holy scriptures contain the will of God completely, and everything you need to know to be saved can be found in it. This is both a mystery and a miracle. This book, a Bible, which is really not, if you look at it, it's not just one book. It's actually a library of 66 books, and God, by his Holy Spirit, has set aside, has sanctified specific people, all the while keeping their language and personality intact, keeping their background and culture, using their specific grammatical and syntactical preferences. He doesn't just drop the finished product out of the sky, or that somehow it was downloaded onto the prophetic hard drive verbatim. It's not like that. It's not like he whispered it into the ear of a little angelic stenographer who took dictation. It didn't quite work that way. No, God sanctified, God adapted, God used the unique personalities and vocabularies of the writers, of their idiosyncratic figures of speech, and he uses this, as Paul says, as God's revelation to humanity, to show us the way of salvation. The book says that this is that kind of book. The scriptures are the inspired, authoritative word of God. Now, we're also told in this text why God has given us this book. And look at verse 15 again. And how from childhood, he says to Timothy, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says these sacred writings, with which you have been acquainted, which you've been reading since you were a little kid, they make you wise unto salvation. They are given to you as a gift to tell you what you need to know to be saved. God wants to make himself known. He wants to reveal himself. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know what he is like. He wants you to know what he promises to be for you, both now and in the future. God does not want to leave you in the dark. His desire is for you to know who he is and how much he loves you. And he wants you to read carefully this meticulous record of everything that he has done to save you, everything that he has done to rescue you from sin and from death and from eternal separation from God. He wants to save you from that. So it is, as such, a decidedly non-self-help book. It's a here's how you get help from the outside kind of book. It should be in the extraterrestrial help section in the bookstore. This is not merely the historical account of human thinking, human speculation, or a sample of ancient religious consciousness. It is not the sum total of religious genius or poetic creativity. On every story, in every page, you hear how God has come to save people, how God has come to save us from sin and stubborn resistance and rebellion. Now, this reminds me of how Jesus talks about the book in Luke 24. You might remember Jesus meets up two confused travelers on the way to Emmaus, and he says to them this about the book. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus says the book is about him. Paul later reiterates this in his letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered as of first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That's what the book is about. The Bible tells the story of the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. That's the main thread. Now let me see if I can say this in another way. Think with me for a moment about the way we use words, about the things that we can do with words. When we speak, we don't just share information. We do things with words. We set things in motion with words. For example, at a wedding, I might ask a groom, "Do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife?" And he says, "I do." And then I respond with, "As a minister of the word, and by the authority of the state of Michigan, I now pronounce you husband and wife." Now think about that. One moment, you are not married, and the moment I say those words, you are now married. That's what we do with words. Or let's say I have an argument with someone, and I realize I've been in the wrong. And I say to you, "I hereby apologize." I'm not just giving you information about my mindset. I am doing something with words that reconciles our relationship. Or if a judge in a courtroom says, "I hereby declare you guilty and sentence you to prison," off you go. We do things with words. We set things in motion with words. And that is exactly the way God uses the words in the Bible. God works the same way. He is at work in these words. God works through them. He shows up in them. He is present in them. When you read them, God is using them, speaking through them, and God is promising you his presence through them. At times reassuring or encouraging or comforting. He is speaking to you through them. God is breathing his presence through these words. This word doesn't just give us information about God, about what he is like, but the word is a living and active manifestation of his very person. A living and active manifestation of his very person. I remember when Betsy and I were dating, there was a summer after my second year in seminary where I was back in the Netherlands and she remained here in Michigan to earn some money. We had neither Skype nor Zoom nor FaceTime, and phone calls were prohibitively expensive. Those were the days. And so we wrote letters, and every day I would run downstairs to see if I got a letter, and when I would get it, I would cherish it. First, I would smell it to see if I could catch a whiff of her essence. Sometimes I would. I would pore over them. I would read every letter again and again, every sentence. I would read it, and I would reread it. I was hanging on every word. I was hanging on her lips, so to say. When I read the letter, I could hear her voice. These letters were a personal manifestation of a living and breathing and loving person on the other end of the world. These letters were a revelation of her love, a personal manifestation of her affection. And this is really what you are holding in your hands right now, a revelation of the saving love of God of the universe. And by reading it, you can be saved. You can meet him. You can have an encounter with him. And the same thing that happened to Timothy when he picked up and read, and the same thing that happened to Augustine when he picked up and read, can happen to you. Your faith is awakened. That's what the text talks about. It works faith in Jesus. All of a sudden, your eyes are opened and you see something you've never seen before. Maybe it's happening even right now. Here's another important question for us this morning. How do I read this book? What am I supposed to do with this book? Now, I don't mean how do I master the technical competencies of interpretation, of grammar, of genre, of context and history and theology and so on. I'm not talking about the technical competencies required to make reasonable sense of it. You can learn that. Come some Wednesday night. You can figure that out. That's a different talk for a different day. But look here in verse 16. He tells us how to read it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So here you discover how you're supposed to read it. The scriptures are profitable for teaching. This tells me my attitude towards this book is one of teachability. I'm to read it with a teachable spirit. I'm here to be a pupil. I'm here to learn. This means that I don't know everything. This book will show me things that I have never seen, things that I could have never imagined. It also says, look here, the scriptures are profitable for reproof. That word means a change in direction. If you're headed in the wrong way, the reproof can reroute you and get you to where you need to go. By the way, if that was your kid with a deep sigh, I'm almost done. It's okay. Is he almost done? Yeah. The scriptures reprove us. This happened to me this past Friday. I was in a nursing home, and the receptionist told me to get to the room that I needed to veer to the left at the end of the hallway. And when I got to the said inflection point in the hallway, I veered to the left, but I did not go through the left door. I can't recall whether or not she had instructed me to go to the left door. So I veered left, and I ended up on floor 600 instead of on floor 500. So I start looking for someone who looks official. I'm looking for someone with a badge or someone with scrubs on. And indeed, she says, "Sir, you are completely in the wrong place." You are on the wrong floor. You are not even remotely close to where you need to be. Let me walk you to where you need to go. The nurse was reproving me. That's what this means. Somewhere I went wrong, and she rerouted me to where I have to go. Well, that's the way the scriptures work. It corrects wrongheadedness. It also says here that teaching is useful or profitable for correction. That means that if my thinking, if my understanding about myself or about the world is incorrect, the scriptures correct it. Now, I know this rubs us the wrong way because this seems to violate something sacred in our modern culture. We believe in thinking for ourselves, thinking outside the box. No one should tell you what to think ever. Have an open mind. Think for yourself. Well, here you find out that you may be in church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday evening, and you're reading through the scriptures, and all of a sudden, you see something that startles you. It catches your eye, and you have to do a double take. Did I really just read that? You may be confused by what you read. You may be even disturbed by what you read. Maybe things are not the way you thought they were. Maybe they're not even the way that you like. But Paul says the Bible corrects faults. And he says, finally, that the scriptures are profitable for training. That Greek word paideia means discipline, training. It refers to an entire curriculum, the whole education and instruction of a disciple. It is a training tool that will help you fulfill God's assignment for your life. Look in verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the passage, look in verse 10, and here you see what Paul is after. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." He's writing to you and he says, "Timothy, you know my teaching, you know my life, you know that you can use me as a point of reference. Look at my life, look at my resume, you know what I believe, you know what I've been through, you know what I have suffered, and you know that I am the real deal. I need you to stick with the word. Don't abandon these scriptures." And then notice how Paul has said, you have had these sacred writings since you were small. Here he's referring to something that he said earlier. Let me just show you this. Look in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And he says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith. Here is the key of faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." So he says, "Timothy, I know your grandmother, and I know how she put you on her lap when you were a little kid, and she modeled what it was like to follow Jesus, and then your mother did the same thing. You know their character. You know what they're like. Don't abandon this. You've had this since you were a kid. This led you to faith in Jesus Christ. Never stop reading the word. Never stop meditating on the word. Sit with it. Chew on it. Let it masticate. Let it macerate. Never deviate from it, neither to the right nor to the left." That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. This passage reminds me so much of my own grandmother, my little grandmother, my Oma. I don't know if she ever stood taller than 5 feet, but she was a giant in the faith. She loved God. She loved people. She fed them. She housed them. She hid them during World War II. She supported my grandfather's ministry tirelessly, sometimes playing a little pump organ at a Christian rally somewhere. And she modeled what a godly life looked like to everyone around her, but also to my mother, who in turn showed us what it was like to follow Jesus. I remember when I first started sensing a call to ministry, she thought that my incessant basketball playing might be an interference and a distraction. And she would wag her little crooked arthritic finger and say, "Maybe you should think about bouncing that ball a little less." She was fiercely committed to my long-term assignment of becoming a gospel worker. A few years ago, I found a treasure. Years after she died, we found her prayer journal. In it are the names of many of her children, her grandchildren, mine included, neighbors, friends, church members, people who were sick, people who were hurting, and she prayed for them by name and by need every day. Paul is saying to me and now to you, you have seen what your grandmother was like. Don't abandon it. Don't leave it. You have seen it in her. Follow her example. Life with God is a dream I have, that it's a vision that grandmothers and grandfathers in this church would be so deeply immersed in the scriptures that you would become a Eunice and a Lois, and that it would spill out all over your grandchildren and over your children, and that the mothers and fathers here are meditating on the scriptures by themselves and with each other, and are cultivating an environment with their children where they are reading the word, meditating on the word, memorizing the word, trusting the word, and obeying the word in day-to-day practice. I just wonder if that's something you would like to be a part of. That's what I want to know. I hope this morning that you hear a little voice, a voice from a little preacher saying, tolalege, tolalege, pick up and read. Read this word. Read when you're scared. Read when you're happy. Read when you're confused. And read when you want to find out the way of salvation. Tolalege, pick up and read. Let's pray.